Our text is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In the original language, the word sure, standeth sure, the word sure is in a position of emphasis. So the focus of this statement is upon the words standeth sure. And the word sure in the original language is stereos, the source of our English word stereo. Having this seal, on the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and on the other, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The text before us then declares both the divine side and the human side of our salvation. On the divine side, we have objective truth. On the human side, we have subjective experience and response to truth. It is the area of human responsibility. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, chapter 2, hereby do we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar. There is a play on words in the original language in that statement. Hereby do we know that we have come to know Him. The first is present tense, and the second is the perfect tense. And in English, we do not have the perfect tense. It means something occurs in an event and then continues on in a state of completion. Hereby do we know that we have come to know Him. We have entered into that saving relationship whereby we have this intimate knowledge and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And hereby do we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. He that keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So there is Christian experience. There is Christian responsibility. And by the grace of God, we have this area of responsibility to live in obedience to God. The same thing that we find in our text. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have entitled this series of studies, The Core of Christian Experience. And we have taken four life-transforming realities. Regeneration, our union with Christ, sanctification, and our future resurrection unto glory as the four great pivotal experiential realities of our Christian life and experience. We have found in our studies, and we will see again in our present study, that the reality of regeneration, the reality of the believer's union with Christ, and the reality of sanctification as it first begins to transform the life in Christian experience are all inherently intertwined and interrelated in our Christian experience. It is at the moment of regeneration that we experience the reality of definitive sanctification, where is a definitive breach with the reigning power of sin and the recreation of the personality when the image of God is renewed. All of these things come together, and the result of these three issues, regeneration, union with Christ, and sanctification is our future glorification, which ushers us into the eternal state. At this point in time, we are looking at the reality of regeneration. Regeneration, or the new birth, is the first great pivotal point in Christian experience. There are many things that God must do at a point in time, an event, all of which will be evidenced and manifest in our experience. If even one of these things that God does in the new birth, or being born from above, being born of God, is lacking, the individual is still unregenerate or unrenewed. So I want to review what we have studied up to this point in time and then progress to consider another aspect of the new birth in this study. We noted the biblical terminology. Our Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born anothen," or from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Our English Bible translates it, born again. But the word is not born again. It is literally born from above, to be the recipient of spiritual life from God. And he repeats this again. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then again, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Then we have the terminology "to be born again." And it is literally "born the second time," used by Peter and used by the Apostle Paul, and translated as being born again or regeneration, which is the equivalent term. Then we have throughout the New Testament references to being born spiritually, or to be born of or from God. So the new birth, regeneration, is the entrance into a new life. We noted in the second place the relationship of regeneration to conversion. It is a relationship of cause and effect. God initiates the work of grace in the heart. One receives spiritual life from above. One is regenerated. One is born again. One is born from above. One is born of God. And the immediate manifestation or evidence of this in the life and the experience is repentance from sin and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only a conversion experience, but the continuation of that transformation within the life. Then we defined regeneration, and we have done so from an old Baptist confession of faith, and we give a summary of it here. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a sovereign act of God. It is effected below the level of the consciousness. It is a spiritual work wherein God communicates divine life to the sinner, who is dead in trespasses and sins. It gives a holy disposition to the mind, and is such that it secures a certain immediate and voluntary obedience to the gospel. This is a basic definition of regeneration. Now we are studying regeneration analyzed, and we are looking at six things that must occur at regeneration. This study is absolutely foundational for every child of God. There are those who speak about being converted. There are those, at least in contemporary evangelical Christianity, that speak about finding a meaningful relationship to God. Very nebulous, I'm sad to say. There are those who talk about being born again. And yet very few people tell us what they mean by that terminology. They are using biblical terminology. And we have sought in this study very carefully to analyze those six things that comprise regeneration. We know this. Regeneration is the first great pivotal turning point in the believer's life. He enters as an unbeliever. When he is regenerated, when he receives divine life from above, his life is utterly transformed. He doesn't become sinlessly perfective, no, but the reigning power of sin has been broken. He doesn't cease to be a human being. He doesn't cease to have warfare with sin, but he has received spiritual life from God. Exactly what does occur and what must occur at regeneration, the new birth, being born of God or being born from above. And this we are attempting to do step by step. These are the realities that are foundational for all true Christian experience. In our morning service, we began to deal with defective or false types of faith. All of these are answered here in the truth and reality of regeneration. We have taken six things, six realities that must be true in the life of the child of God, and they must occur at regeneration or the initiation of the new life in Christ Jesus. Number one, the impartation of divine life. Number two, the reigning power of sin must be broken. Number three, the natural enmity of the human heart must be taken away. Number four, the image of God in man must be recreated in principle. The whole personality must be inwardly transformed. Fifth, the satanic blindness that blinds every unregenerate person must be removed by a sovereign act of God. And sixth, God must grant saving faith and saving repentance. And these six realities comprise what the Bible speaks of as regeneration, being born from above, being born of God, being born again. We have looked at the impartation of divine life, that we receive divine life from God, a principle of life that is transforming within the personality. Paul writes, "But you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." When we were dead in sins, and that's not a verb, it's being corpses or totally holy, unresponsive to any stimuli. In that state, at a point in time, we were quickened or made alive together with Christ. By grace, ye are saved. Salvation by grace is nothing less than the impartation or quickening to divine life. In the second place, we have the breaking of the reigning power of sin. And this, of course, is very close to our Christian experience. We ask the new Christian, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes, I believe that I'm a Christian." "Do you still sin?" "Yes, I still sin." "Then how can you call yourself a Christian if you still sin?" And we have to answer something that is aggravating to the child of God. And what is that? What is the difference between the unsaved person when he sins and the true child of God when he sins? The unsaved person lives under the reigning power of sin. The Bible tells us that he is a doulos, hamartion. He is the willing bond slave of sin. The willing bond slave of sin. It is natural for him to sin. Sin is his native element as much as it is for a fish to be in water. Sin, however, is foreign to the child of God. In sin, the child of God acts out of character. He becomes an unbelieving believer. He becomes a sinning saint. He becomes a child of God who acts out of character. The unsaved person, the unconverted, the unregenerate person lives under the reigning power of sin. He cannot have a pure thought. He cannot have a pure motive. He cannot have a pure inclination. Everything he is and has and does is tainted by sin. The child of God is in the realm and kingdom of grace. The reigning power of sin has been broken. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but under the inward dynamic of grace. A paraphrase of Romans chapter 6, verse 14. The reigning power of sin now is broken in the child of God. Does he still sin? Yes. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous." I paraphrase this from the Greek New Testament. They're both aorist tense. "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate, parakletos, one called alongside to help." We have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The unregenerate person lives under the reigning power of sin. That is the kingdom in which he lives. That's the element in which he exists. The child of God is no longer under the reigning power of sin. He's in the kingdom of grace. He commits acts of sin. His enemy is not the old man. His enemy is not the old nature. His enemy is indwelling sin and remaining corruption. A principle that Paul speaks about very clearly. And these, of course, we will explore. Now, the impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, and in the third place, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart that we discussed in our last message. To have the mind of the flesh, to be carnally minded, is death. For the carnal mind, that is literally the mind of the flesh, the unregenerate mind, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they who live in the realm or sphere of the flesh jurisdiction cannot please God. But you are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So we have been brought out of that sphere of enmity or animosity against the Word and the law, the righteous Word of God. That enmity has been removed. Can a person be regenerate and thus converted and still be alienated from the truth of God and have animosity against Him and His Word? Of course not. That has to be removed. We go to the fourth thing in our study today, and that is the recreation of the image of God in principle. When man was created, he was created in the image of God. Man is the image bearer of God. That makes him a rational or reasoning, intelligent, morally responsible being. Originally, man was guided by a righteous mindset. Adam was not created merely innocent. That would mean he would be morally neutral. Adam was only innocent in that he had not yet personally experienced sin. But he was created in righteousness. The Word of God tells us that God made man morally upright, not innocent. So man was guided by a righteous mindset as the image bearer of God, and the law of God was indelibly inscribed upon his inner being. We use the term ontological. Part of man's essence is that he's the image bearer of God, and he cannot escape this. Even fallen man still retains the characteristics of being in the image of God. When man sinned, when he apostatized from God, when he fell, what happened to his personality? His personality with its desires, its appetites, and its inclinations, these were no longer governed by a righteous mindset. But they came to be the free expression, the willful expression of his fallen nature and his body. So his physical appetites, his sexual desires, his lusts, and his self-centeredness now govern his personality. He lives under the reigning power of sin. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." The word "it" for us would refer to sin. The word "it" in the original language of the critical text is feminine, referring is neuter, referring to body. The body is no longer the boss. The body, with its appetites and its self-centeredness and its desires and drives and whatever, is no longer the governing principle of the child of God. Thus, Paul will say, by inspiration, sin shall not have dominion over you. The reigning power of sin is broken. This means now that something else must occur at regeneration. Man, as the image of God, that image must be restored in principle. We must be brought back under what? A righteous mindset. The reigning power of sin has been broken. But God be thanked, Paul writes, that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you have been handed over. We were pressed and reshaped by the mold of the gospel. Having then been made free from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. Salvation is considered as a change of masters. That must take place by a work of the Spirit of God at regeneration or the new birth. The impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart. God is not through yet. The image of God in principle must be restored. There must be a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation in the personality. Then we begin to see the transforming effects of regeneration or the new birth. I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. And as you're considering that passage of Scripture, let me state this. What we will see in this passage of Scripture is not an experience to be sought. It is a fact to be reckoned. All perfectionist teaching, even modified perfectionist teaching, be it Wesleyan perfectionism, be it Keswick perfectionism, be it charismatic perfectionism, be it Oberlin perfectionism, all the various perfectionist schools that say that after salvation, when you are a new believer and you're still carnal and you're still living in sin, you must seek that experience that will deal with sin in the life, that second work of grace, that making Jesus Lord of your life, whatever it might be, all of these err in making a fact which occurs at regeneration an experience to be sought. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. "That ye put off," concerning the former conversation or lifestyle, "the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." That is interpreted in all perfectionist teaching perfectionist teaching, which says the real work is not altogether done at regeneration. You need subsequent experiences to really deal with the reigning power of sin in the life. They have to make this a command. You must seek this experience. You must put off the old man and you must put on the new man. You must hit the Calvary road. You must live the crucified life. You must die to the reigning power of sin. You must do this or you must do that. What we find here is the aorist infinitive of result. This is not a command. It is not an imperative. It is a reality to be reckoned as true in the life. So let us look again. You have already put off concerning your former lifestyle the old man which was corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Our Greek teacher sees that as a present participle, but it is a temporal participle being governed by the aorist infinitive, and so we give it a past action translation. Yes, grammar can be a means of grace. Yes, let us never be just dumb Christians and just not study the Word of God. Let us see what the Word of God actually teaches, and we will be thrilled at the truth of God's grace. And be constantly renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you have already put on the new man, which katatheon, after God, according to God, governed by God, corresponding to God, under God's dominion, is created in righteousness and true holiness, or holiness of the truth. Most teaching in evangelical Christianity is that this is an exhortation. Every aspect of evangelical Christianity has its perfectionist teaching. Wesleyan perfectionism, a life of perfect love. Keswick perfectionism, realizing our union with Christ and entering into the higher life or the deeper life or the fuller life or living above sin. Charismatic, second work of grace, the baptism in the Spirit, speaking in tongues and therefore assurance of faith and power over sin. Oberlin perfectionism, even more radical than this. Every aspect of evangelical Christianity has some type of perfectionist teaching that there are stages in the Christian life and we don't get complete victory in our life at regeneration. And yet the Bible teaches that we do. Sin shall no longer have dominion over us. The reigning power of sin has been broken. And when we look at the doctrine of sanctification and our union with Christ, we will see very definitely that union with Christ, union in His death, means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the same power that raised up our Lord from the dead now empowers the believer, and there is grace. There is no excuse for sin in the believer's life. We sin, yes. We have a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. True. We still act out of character and we sin, yes, but we no longer live under the reigning power of sin. This is what perfectionism necessarily must teach, that Christians live under the reigning power of sin, and they must crucify the flesh. They must crucify themselves. They must crucify the old man. The believer's an old man and a new man, and he must put the old man to death. As one pastor said, that old man crawls out of the grave every day. Not according to the Word of God. We are entering into the most important teaching possible when we look at regeneration, our union with Christ, and our sanctification. Now I draw your attention to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Does the Bible contradict itself? Once we read this passage of Scripture, you will find a great contradiction between Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, and Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, unless we give proper understanding to the aorist infinitive of result. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. Not you are dead, it's not a state, it's an event. For you died, aorist tense, for you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. We died, and we are risen with Christ. It is our union with Christ in His death, and our union with Christ in His resurrection life. Union in the death of Christ, according to Romans 6, means that the reigning power of sin is broken. Union in the resurrection life of Christ means that the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead now empowers and indwells the believer, the power of the Holy Spirit. Mortify, therefore, by virtue of our union with Christ. Mortify, therefore. The word mortify appears twice in the New Testament. It is a lost doctrine for modern Christianity. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, we find the word thanatoute, present imperative. Keep on mortifying, thanatos death, thanatoute. Keep on putting to death the deeds of the body. Not putting to death the body, not asceticism, not denying the body, not trying to be spiritual through our diet or bodily neglect. That was Gnosticism. That was monasticism. But the deeds of the body, dealing with sin, continually do this. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. This word is not the same. This word is nekrosate. Necrosis, when a part of the body goes numb and dead and begins to rot. Necrosis, render null and void. And it's in the aorist imperative, not the present imperative. An urgent, immediate, determinate action. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Not bodily members, but the sins that are expressed through that principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Look carefully, verses 5 and onward. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Now, which passage is correct? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, or Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. If we take the aorist infinitive of result, as we must, in Ephesians chapter 4, and we are looking at a fact based on a past action, then both passages teach the same. You've already put off the old man. You've already put on the new man. Who is the child of God by virtue of regenerating grace and definitive sanctification, wherein a radical breach has been made with the reigning power of sin? Who is the believer? He's not a spiritual schizophrenic, an old man and a new man, a black dog and a white dog. Whichever wins is the one I say sick 'em to. No, all of that teaching is utterly false. It's all perfectionist teaching, and our Christianity is riddled with it. It gives an excuse for sin, and it gives false hope to those who would take an unscriptural approach to sanctification and holiness in the life. Bring these two passages of Scripture together, and we see that at regeneration, the image of God is recreated anew in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. A spiritual moral, and intellectual transformation. God has spoken life to my soul. I think differently than I once thought. I love different things and different people than I once loved. I've been delivered from the reigning power of sin. There is a completely different mindset, and we become aware of this in our conversion experience and afterward as we progress in the Christian life. It began at regeneration. It began at being born from above. It began at the new birth. It began with the work that God did. We received a principle of life. The reigning power of sin has been broken. The natural enmity of the human heart has been removed, and the image of God within man now has been recreated in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. A spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. And this accounts for the great transformation that takes place at regeneration. These things we must know as the very ABCs of our Christian experience. Let us go on. I want to look very carefully at Romans chapter 6, because union with Christ, definitive sanctification, regeneration, all come together in this chapter. Verse 6 of Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. That is past tense. It's an aorist tense. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Was crucified with him. It is a fact. Was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, in order that henceforth we should not serve as willing bond slaves to sin. The believer is not an old man and a new man. The believer is the new man in Christ Jesus. The old man is the old unregenerate self that was crucified with Christ. And we are now the new man in Christ Jesus. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. If you look at Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 3, all the way through verse 10, it is crucified, is dead, so on and so forth. No, it's died, 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 a past event. That breaking of the reigning power of sin by virtue of our union with Christ and regenerating grace. Now in verse 11, it's a different term altogether. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be corpses with regard to sin. It's a noun, not a verb. Altogether different thought. A corpse is lifeless. It's totally and wholly unresponsive to any stimuli. The only thing a corpse can do is stink and rot. Consider yourselves, reckon yourselves, reason it out. I'm a mere corpse with regard to the solicitations of sin. Once I was a willing bond slave to sin. Once I lived in sin's kingdom. Now I'm in the kingdom of grace. I don't have to respond to sin. Sin can no longer command me. I've been delivered from its reigning power. And so we find the words, let not, let not. Let not. The prerogative is with the believer. He's been delivered from the reigning power of sin. Let us look now. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be corpses with regard to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord by virtue of our union with Him. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it. That is the body. In the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as weapons of warfare, hopla, literally a weapon of warfare, of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of warfare of righteousness unto God. Sin is dethroned. Sin no longer lords it over us, but sin still seeks to fight and wage a guerrilla warfare through our members. And we are to reckon ourselves to be corpses and unresponsive to sin's solicitation. Let not, showing the prerogative is with the believer. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under a principle of law, but under the dynamic of grace. I want to read one final passage of Scripture, if I may. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 19. Admonishing the Ephesians to live as who and what they really are, and shows the great transformation at regeneration. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the futility of their reasoning, the futility of their mindset, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. There is the state of the unsaved person who lives under the reigning power of sin. If we carefully look at the entire teaching of the New Testament, we will see that six things become together the first great turning point in Christian experience. The impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart, the recreation of the image of God in principle in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge, and now the removal of satanic blindness, and then finally the gift of repentance and faith. All of these together comprise what we in general call regeneration, being born from above, being born of God, being born again. And if any of these is lacking, the person is still unregenerate. This is what God does in an act of sovereign mercy in the life and personality of the individual. The Word of God takes regeneration and the evidence or manifestation of it, a conversion experience, to be very definite and life-transforming. It has very little to do. The teaching of the New Testament has very little to do with modern evangelism and its expectations, because modern evangelism has first its easy believism, and then to make up for its inadequacy must resort to some type of perfectionist teaching in order to have people who lead transformed lives. I trust as we go through this, this will become the very ABCs of our Christian experience. Every true child of God is the object or subject of such work. We've all been the recipients of divine life, if we are truly converted. We've all had the reigning power of sin broken. We don't live as we once lived. We've all had the image of God recreated in principle. From our very inward beings outwardly, things have been changed. The natural enmity of the human heart for the things of God has been removed. Satanic blindness is now gone. We were able to see the truth of the gospel and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and pardon and reconciliation. And we live in repentance from sin and faith toward God. All of that comes about through a definitive work of the Spirit of God, in which we theologically call regeneration, of which conversion and a conversion experience are but the first and primary evidence and manifestation. We'll review this. We'll go through these matters. This is one thing we must have a firm grip upon. This is the truth and the joy of the Lord and the glory of salvation by grace. Father, we pray that you would bless your truth. Glorify yourself in it. Enable us to lay hold of these truths, to digest them thoroughly, to glory in your grace, and to be determined more than ever to live godly in Christ Jesus and do so to the praise of his glory. Bless, we ask. Revive thy people. Might we glory in thy truth. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.